Let's open our Bibles to Romans 8 once again. We will move forward quite a bit today in the passage we want to look at. If you remember last week and what we were applying ourselves to at that time, we've been looking at what Paul says about God's children, be us believers in Christ, and our inheritance. And one of the things we considered last week was that some would say God himself is our inheritance. Scripture speaks of God as our portion. He will be our portion forever. Think of Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, or Lamentations 3, verse 24, bring this out. I mean, and what more could we want than to be in heaven and to be worshiping and serving and learning about our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to see Jesus face to face? But there are other things too that we've looked at about this inheritance. We looked at some specific scripture, specific things that are ahead for us. Some of them are so great that it's beyond our capacity to take it in at the present time. Because Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But for now, we are God's children on earth. We're not in heaven yet. And we're living in a fallen, sinful world among a folk who are not regenerate, who, whether consciously or unconsciously, hate God and reject the lifestyle God calls all to in the Bible. And frankly, they don't like it when they see Christians living by that particular lifestyle. So this can lead to conflict of lifestyles. This can lead to suffering and even persecution when a Christian swims against the current of present cultural norms that oppose God's word. And then, of course, along with that, there are the common ills of a fallen creation, things that we all share together, not just believers, but unbelievers too. Partake of health problems, financial difficulties, family issues, and so forth. And Scripture teaches that suffering in this age is going to give way to glory in the next. And Paul has written that the glory ahead for God's children far outweighs whatever trouble we endure now. Romans 8, verse 18, the first verse that we'll look at here in our text today, speaks of that. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17, 8, and 18, and Desiree just sang about this to us in that beautiful song. Many, many places speak of the suffering now that will be followed by glory to come. So in the passage that we're looking at, there are three things which are good news that can sustain us at the present time. First of all, our passage speaks of hope. We have hope. We know that Christ's coming and our resurrection are certain, and glory will be then. This is the time of glorification when he raises his people. And this is what's really interesting, I think, about this passage. Even the creation, when we are raised, will be transformed and made glorious. So we're going to look at that first in verses 18 through 25, I believe it is. The second thing that's good news to us is that we have help from the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. When we don't know how to pray, he's praying for us. This is an amazing thing. We would never know this is true if we didn't have this passage here that Paul has given. And then the third thing we'll see in his passage is in verse 28, that our sovereign God is watching over us. He's causing all circumstances to result in our ultimate good. And he goes on and says what that ultimate good is, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at in this passage. So let me read it to you first of all, reading from Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So we'll divide this down into four sections here, looking first at the hope of the creation, then our hope, and then this matter of the Holy Spirit praying, and then that wonderful verse 28. It's one of the most blessed passages of Scripture, I think, where we see God's sovereignty on behalf of his people. So first of all, verses 19 through 22, we look at the present hope and glory ahead for a transformed creation. Now, something that we need to understand here as we look at verses 19 through 22, Paul is using a figure of speech, and we call it personification. Paul speaks here of the creation almost like it's a person. And one of the things we want to recognize that in Scripture there are different literary forms and devices. There's, for instance, prose and poetry and metaphor and symbols and apocalyptic language. And we need to discern which kind of language is being used as we read through Scripture. That's not always easy. Sometimes we're not sure, although there's no problem here. This is a personification of the creation. So he says here, in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, this revealing of the sons of God, that's us, will happen when Christ returns. It's his second coming, and at that time he's going to raise the dead and reveal his people in our glorified bodies. And the creation will be renovated at that time. This is what we read elsewhere about in Peter's writings, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter speaks of that in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, and he's drawing that from Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For the creation waits with eager longing." You know that I like Greek words. Here's a long one, if I can even pronounce it right. It's apokardakia. It's interesting because it's a double compound. It's got several things added to it, and one of those is the word kara, which means head in Greek. Picture it this way. I mean, the eager expectation, just picture the creation with its head raised up, looking off in the horizon for the expected subject, which is us. Because when our bodies are raised and they'll be free from sin and decay and corruption, the entire cosmos will be changed and made glorious as well. Looking at verse 20 here, I just want to pick out phrases here that he has used. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Now here's another interesting word. The word translated for futility, it's pronounced mataiates. And why I think that's such an interesting word is because when the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek, and that, of course, was the document known as the Septuagint, they came eventually to Ecclesiastes, and they had to find appropriate Greek words to translate from the Hebrew. And so one of those words that they used was mataiates, which when we read it in our English translation, comes out vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the word that's being used there. And so the creation is subject to this futility, to this vanity. And the reason for that is Adam. Because when Adam sinned and Adam fell and violated that covenant that God had with him, the covenant of works, the ground was cursed because of Adam. That's what God said to him. He said, cursed is the ground because of you, thorns and thistles it will bring forth. And I was thinking about that here just the other day because we're kind of having a change in the weather here. It's beginning to look like spring will come, maybe sooner than we thought. And of course, then we see the benefits of all the rain, and we see all the flowers that grow in the Willamette Valley. But there's something else too, weeds. Weeds, lots of weeds come along with it. And I know that I am blessed to have a wife that likes to pull weeds. Right, Jan? And here's how I know. Because our neighbor lives right across the street over there. Mr. Laughlin was walking by one day and Jan was out working. And he said to her, how does your husband get you to do all this yard work? And she said, I do it because I like it. So I'm counting on that. But there's coming this change in which the creation will bring no more weeds and no more thorns and thistles. Look at verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And notice the two words that occur right before verse 21, at least in this text, in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation will not always suffer the decay and the death, and we see it everywhere. I mean, trees die, everything dies. It's going to be liberated from its present bondage. And again, when will this be? When we are brought forth and raised from the dead. And then notice this too. Here's another phrase I like here. Well, I'll just read verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, that's rather picturesque language. But here's the thing to think about the creation as it groans. These are not the groans of death. There could be groaning with death, but no, these are the groans of child birthing, the pains of childbirth until now. I know when we know that when a child is born, there can be pain. There is pain. There is maybe groaning, but it turns to joy when that child has been brought forth. And that's the idea here, that the creation will have joy. It will rejoice when the sons of God are revealed in our glorification. John Stott wrote this, the universe is not going to be destroyed, but rather be transformed and filled, I'm going to say, with the glory of God. Because I don't know the word that he used here. Let me just read it that way. The universe is not going to be destroyed, but rather be transformed and filled or overspread with the glory of God. This passage, I think, is so interesting how Paul uses these figures of speech, and he uses this personification for nature. It's not that unusual to see it. Let me just give you a couple of examples where it's used elsewhere. Psalm 98, verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And of course, the rivers don't really clap their hands. They don't have hands, but you get the sense of the flavor of what is written. Or listen to this one, Isaiah 55, verse 2. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And within the context of, as Isaiah wrote that, there was joy because the remnant of the Jews were being brought out of the Babylonian captivity and led forth and brought back to their land, and the whole creation is rejoicing with them. Well, let's go on now to the second part of this passage, which concerns not the creation, but concerns us. We look at the present hope for glory that follows the believer's trials and sufferings in this life. Look at verse 23, please. This is where Paul transfers his thoughts from the creation to ourselves. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. One of the other interesting things here is all the groaning that's going on. The creation groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit's going to groan as well. And notice this about what Paul has written there in verse 23. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a very significant thing that he has said there. Because when you have the word first fruits, it means a harvest to come, a full harvest to come. When there's the first fruits of an agricultural production, that's the promise that there's going to be a full harvest of wheat or grapes or whatever it is in the future. It should suggest to us that since we have the first fruits of the Spirit, now we have the Holy Spirit as he has regenerated us. We have the Holy Spirit as he gives us abilities and gifts to serve in the church. We're going to have more of the Spirit. This is the first fruits. So it's all I can say about it. We'll have to wait to see just how that materializes. But it's a great blessing to know that we will have even more of the Holy Spirit in the next age. But at this time, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly. Why would that be? Why would we groan inwardly? Because, for one thing, because we have frail bodies. And we are subject to pain and decay. And the Scripture speaks of that, of course. So think of James 4, verse 14, where James says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. My neighbor lives right over here, Jess Berry, that I've known for so many years, died, I think it was a week ago. His service is going to be this afternoon, and it's kind of upsetting to me to think that I would see my neighbor over there on his John Deere tractor mowing his lawn and occasionally go over and talk with him. He's a good Christian man. I will not see him again over there. He's gone like a mist, and there's a certain groaning because of how frail our bodies are. But it's good that we know God is aware of that. I think of Psalm 103, verse 14, where the psalmist says, he knows our frame. He He remembers that we are dust. But that's not the only reason we groan inwardly. Even more than that, we groan inwardly because of the ongoing battle that we have with our sinful nature. That battle, that sinful nature that keeps us from behaving as we know we should and we would like to. I mean, this is Romans 7 all over again. This is Paul. Remember what he said. He said, I do what I don't want to do. And things I want to do, I don't. And he ended up, wretched man that I am. But of course, he knew there was a solution to that in Christ. So we do. We should groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Notice this language, the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we have to be careful here how we understand that redemption of our bodies, because we're so familiar with the word redemption associated with the blood of Christ and the cross, how he redeems us from sin by his sacrifice. But that's not how the word redemption is being used here. This is not atonement. This is not Christ setting us free from sin. It's our redemption from the grave, from the tomb, setting our body free from that state of decay. Are we saved now? Yes. If we are believers, because we've been justified, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, our sin has been put on him in the cross, it's gone. Oh yes, we're saved now, but not completely, not fully. The fullness comes with the resurrection and the glorification of the body. I hope you understand what I meant by that. We are saved, but there is even more to come. And so this is our hope. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That word hope just keeps showing up there. And so we have this hope. It's a certain hope. And we are to be eager for that day when this completion is accomplished, when Christ returns. But we're also to be patient. We need to have a balance there. So that's the first two sections here. We looked at the hope that the creation is awaiting. We looked at the hope that we are to be awaiting. And then let's look at verses 26 and 27, where Paul writes of the help we receive from the Holy Spirit because he is praying for us. And when we don't know how to pray, and I think that's quite often, or what to pray for, according to Paul, he is interceding for us. Verse 26, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There we have our third groaning in this passage. This is so significant. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us from within. Look at verse 34. Look who else is interceding for us. Right here in the same chapter, verse 34, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I mean, I think Paul intends this to be an encouragement to us, a comfort to us, that we have these two divine intercessors, the Holy Spirit and Christ. Now, he speaks of the weakness, how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's the weakness. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. Even Paul sometimes didn't know how to pray. I was thinking about the passage in Philippians chapter 1. He's a prisoner in Rome. And if you remember the passage, I'm not going to have you turn to it, but he's not sure how he should pray or what he should choose. Should I pray that God would take me home? That's better, to be with Christ in heaven. Or should I pray that he'll leave me here because it's more work for me to do here? And he makes a statement. It's in Philippians 1, verse 22. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So when you don't know how to pray, you just leave your choices with God, don't you? And that's what Paul would do. But Paul also knew that the Spirit intercedes. Look at this here in verse 26 again. When we don't know how to pray, he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, there's a question here about how we should understand this groaning that is going on. Who's doing it? And the really good expositors that I like to read don't all agree on that. Some would say this groaning is us. We groan when we pray, and the Spirit of God is in those groanings. Or, I really think this is a better view, it is the Spirit groaning. I believe that the Spirit groans, but there are no discernible words that are heard, because it says it's with groanings too deep for words. And here's a more literal translation, groans that are wordless. Here's another interesting but rare Greek word, alaletois, means wordless. The Spirit. So I think it's the Holy Spirit who groans, and the groans are wordless. So we don't hear it, but we know, we are to know that the Holy Spirit, when you don't know how to pray, he does, and he intercedes for you. And look at verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So his prayers are answered, because those are the kind of prayers that get answered, the prayers that are according to the will of God. And we want to pray that way as much as we can, and that's one of the reasons we study the Scriptures, because the more we know of the Scriptures, the more we know of God's will, the more we can pray correctly. You see that in 1 John 5, verses 13 and 14. So, let us pray. This is no excuse not to pray because, well, we'll let the Holy Spirit do it for us. No. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Seek to pray according to the will of God. Study the Scriptures so that you will know how to pray according to the will of God. But there's still going to be times we don't know how to pray. And Paul says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Then the third thing in the passage is verse 28, which we'll kind of get started with it here, and we need to include it with what we're going to look at next time too. But isn't this a wonderful verse? The first sermon I ever preached anywhere was Romans 8, verse 28. Still one of my favorite passages. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because our sovereign God is in control. He's able to work all things, not just some things, not just a few things, all things for our good. Even things that we find painful and distasteful and difficult, he can use those for our good. In fact, we must realize that the ultimate good that he has in mind is expressed there in verse 29. This is what he's after, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's probably the explanation that some of the things that are difficult happen to us, because he uses those things to refine us. We need to understand, this is so important, to understand the goal God has for you as one of his children is to be like Christ, to be able to think like him, to do like him. The goal God has for your life is not financial prosperity. It's not success in business. It's not to be the best athlete in the school. It's not to win all kinds of awards. It's not to be the smartest person. I mean, he gives some of that sometimes, but that's secondary at best. It's better than that. It's better than worldly success. It's to be like Jesus. And the question I might ask you is, what's your goal? Does your goal for your life measure up to what Christ's goal is for your life? Note the two qualifiers here. For whom does all this work for good? First of all, it's those who love God. I mean, I think it's a given that surely, if we are God's children, surely if we really understand what Christ did for us on the cross, what he suffered for us, surely we would love him deeply and greatly. The first qualifier. And then the other qualifier is here in the last part of the verse, for those who are literally the called according to his purpose. There's an article there in the Greek. It's very specific. It's hard to escape the doctrine of election, isn't it, in Scripture? It is the elect here. Those who are effectually called according to his purpose. So those are the two qualifiers. So if you're suffering, know that it's not because God has lost control of your life. Remember that he uses trials to develop our faith. And we'll look into some things about that next week. And I'll just tell you where we're going to be next week. We're slowing down again. Got to slow down here. Verse 28 leads to verse 29, leads to verse 30, leads to what we call the golden chain of salvation. This is so packed with theological truth that we'll get no further than that. But let me just close this way. We wait and we hope with eager longing. And really, that should be what we should be doing. It's hoping in what God is doing now and he's going to complete when Christ returns and raises us, or if we're alive at his coming, changes us. But we wait with eager longing and patience, both. And as someone has said, it's hard to keep that balance. Let's be eagerly awaiting. Let's be looking forward to the glorious future to come. It's better than now. But if you're suffering, let's be patient and give God opportunity and time to work in our lives. Because in all things, in all circumstances, God is working. He's never asleep. He's always on the job, if you will. And he's working for our good. So we'll stop there for today. And we're drawing near the end of this great chapter, Romans 8. But we'll move forward a little bit. I encourage you to just be reading the whole chapter over and over and over, seeing the truths that are there.